I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 22, verse 30, and we're also going to be looking at chapter 23, verse 11. So the end of Acts 22 through the beginning 11 verses of Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 22, verse 30 through 23, 11. Let me read this for us today, if I could, please. Now, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is the word of God. So many people I've met have said things like this, looking at the lives of many of you, and have said, "I don't want to do it that way. Why save up for retirement when my body is withered away and I can't enjoy it? I'm going to retire first, and then when I get older, I'm going to work." Now, of course, there's more to life than merely living and pursuing recreational enjoyment. And the truth is, there's more to life than working and working so that you might have a cushion whereby you might ease into the what we might call the twilight years of life as you're doing whatever it is you do, sip iced tea. We heard a few weeks ago, collect shells and slide quietly into eternity. In fact, the truth is this. Proverbs 4:18 says, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shine brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't know over what they stumble." You see, the truth is, I think the Bible doesn't describe our life as going from sunrise to sunset at all. You know, if you're thinking of the later years as being the twilight of life and, you know, that calm movement into eternity, that's not what Proverbs says. Proverbs says the path of the righteous is like the light of the dawn, sunrise, and it gets brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter until full day. In other words, our lives don't end at twilight, sunset. They end at noon. When the sun is shining the brightest, then we step into glory. If you're on the other side of what we call the seasons of life, and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean you're reaching the twilight. It means you're getting ready for what is the absolute best. And you're experiencing better and better and better until you get there. That's what the Bible says. Whereas the wicked don't see it because they think, no, I've got to work and then retire. I've got to retire first and then I'll work when I can't enjoy the good things of life anymore. They've just got it all messed up because they're walking in darkness and they're stumbling over the things that they don't even know and they don't even see. You see, we live our lives from the most assured promises. Now, we don't take wanton risks and actively pursue perilous difficulty, but we live our lives under the most assured promises that though we might encounter difficulty, nevertheless, in our faithful and obedience, we have hope always. Always. And so we need this, I think. We need this word that I think God has laid on my heart from Acts 22:23, in our time of fear-driven, cancel-me, outrage society, 2020, and all of the things that are being thrown at us, from pestilence to earthquakes to Sahara desert sandstorms to all kinds of riots and outrage, we need to know this. We are not consumed by the circumstances in front of us. We have hope. And we are walking in what the Word says are steps that are brighter and brighter and brighter until full day, and we step and see the glory of God in its fullest. And this is Paul. Paul in Acts chapter 22, 23, when we encounter him here, as we have been walking at periods of different times in Acts, this is some 20-ish, 25 years later, after Stephen, after the conversion of Paul. He's maybe around, if you go by the estimates of his life, being roughly 5 BC or 5 AD, somewhere in that time frame. He's kind of in middle age of what we would call middle age today, and maybe, you know, peaking the hill, or although my dad always says, peaking the hill, are you kidding? If he's around 48, 50, how many people do you know live to be 100? That's not middle age. Middle age was one of those years way back that you forgot about. But as he encounters this moment of utter, not uncertainty necessarily for him, but certain difficulty, does that mean his life has been a failure? Absolutely not. Because, like we've been saying, to live as a Christian is to live under this reality that our lives are not the main story. God is the main actor in history. And He's the one who has a sovereign plan that is working from before time to the end. And we are players positioned to amplify the glory of God as He's moving and working in His world. And so make no mistake, God is working here. And I want to emphasize this because we cannot live indifferent to God's sovereignty, even though most assuredly our lives and decisions matter. But what we have to do is we have to understand that every decision needs to be made in light of the eternal one and in view of what I'm going to say, the gospel expectations that we're going to look at today, because we live with certainty and with hope. And we're going to today look at three things that are kind of gospel expectations: opposition, confusion, and clarity. Opposition, confusion, and clarity. And then at the end, after a time of reflection and song, we're going to end with the Lord's Supper as a remembrance of where we're headed and the hope that we have because of what has happened for us already in the past. So, filled with all the fullness of God and knowing the great love that God has for us, I want us to see how Paul is walking with certainty and assurance, knowing these three things in the midst of opposition, confusion, and real clarity. Let's take them in that order. First, opposition. Though we should expect opposition because of the gospel, Jesus very clearly told us that, nevertheless, we remember the one for whom we live. Though we are encountering great opposition because of the gospel and may encounter even more, nevertheless, We should remember the one for whom we live. Our lives are directed for His glory, and we're here for Him. That's what we read in Colossians. We're created by Him and for Him, and to live outside of that boundary moves us and positions us not to know the fullness of God and not to understand the certainty and the hope and the purpose and the clarity that we're going to be talking about in just a little bit. Notice verse 30 of chapter 22. On the next day, this is after what we looked at last week, this great confusion, and Paul is bound, and then he says, whoa, wait a second, I'm a Roman citizen, do you know what you're about to do? And so they release him, and they question him, and then it says, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason, what was all the ruckus about, why was he being accused by the Jews, he, the tribune, unbound Paul. And then, notice it says, he commands the chief priests and the council to meet and to be brought, and he had Paul brought down and set him before him. I love this, because this is an untimely meeting, an unusual meeting. It's hastily called. There's likely no time to put on the vestments and all of the pomp and circumstance and people seating in the right positions of authority of where they ought to be. They're all just gathered together, and here they are, and Paul is brought in, and then Paul is basically said, all right, go ahead. Let's figure this out. To which we hit verse 1 of chapter 23. So Paul, intently looking at the council, says this, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now, those of us who have been reading Acts might say, time out, Paul. Wait a second. What about that moment where you were persecuting the church? What are you talking about? Well, you have to understand what Paul is doing here is he's picking back up the sermon that he was giving earlier in Jerusalem, where he ended on that great high note that basically the essence of his sermon was, how could I do anything other than everything that I've been doing in my life? When God spoke, I moved. And when God spoke, I moved. And so he spoke in the law, and I thought he was telling me to move in the direction that I moved. And then he spoke on my way to Damascus, and then I moved. And so what he's saying here, he's not overlooking his previous life. In fact, if you go and just look in his letters, he'll make it very clear. He knows that he was a sinner. He knows he was a persecutor. In fact, he even says his old life before Christ, now that those things that he once held dear are like dung compared to knowing Christ. But he's looking at this audience, and he's trying to connect with this audience and make it very clear, and I think get to the gospel and begin from that point. God spoke and told me, go to the Gentiles, and so I went. And so, because he's got this desire to live in this good conscience before God, meaning I was told to go to the Gentiles, and so I went, that's when the command comes, slap him in the face. Now, this idea of good conscience, it basically means to live with a sense of God. In other words, to have this self-judging discernment of God's presence. The same word is picked up in 1 Peter 2:19, where Peter tells us, this is a gracious thing. And here's the phrase in 1 Peter, when mindful of God, it's the same word as good conscience, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And then it goes on to say, you know, if you're beaten for doing wrong, what is that? That's not a good thing. But when you're pursuing righteousness and good and your position for suffering, that is a gracious thing from God, because Jesus set this example for us. When he was reviled, he didn't hurl back insults. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten. When he was beaten, he didn't turn back on them. And so Paul is basically saying is, I have lived my life mindful of God. In fact, it's very clear, it's very similar to the psalm that my care group was looking at this last week, Psalm 14:1. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, that's not really a statement of atheistic living. It's a statement of saying, even though I might think there is a God, I'm going to live like he doesn't exist. And Paul says, to these people, I've never lived as if there is no God. My life and my actions have always been mindful and directed and conscious about Him. And it's because of that that the high priest says, strike him on the mouth. This guy is a blasphemer, because how could God ever tell any good Jew to go to the Gentiles and then bring them into our worship areas and let them think that they have the same standing with God that we do? And so Ananias commands those who stood by in verse 2 to strike him on the mouth, to which Paul says to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. It's very similar to Jesus. You whitewashed sepulchres. You clean up the outside, and yet the inside is as dirty as rotten filth. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me struck? You see, Ananias broke Leviticus 19:15 that says it's in righteousness that you should stand in judgment. That's the priest and the leaders over those who are in the court. You should be looking for justice. And yet Ananias is saying there's no way God could have spoken such words. Now, notice verse 4, those who stood by said, are you going to revile God's high priest? To which Paul says, I didn't know, brothers, he was the high priest. For it's written, Exodus 22:28, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, how does Paul not know? Some people say he should have known, he probably did know, or the Bible's in error. But remember, the tribune commanded them to come. This is probably a very hastily put together meeting. I doubt that they were in the right garb. It might be unclear that who the exact high priest was, and they weren't sitting in their places of authority and positions where they might normally be seated. So it's very likely that Paul may have heard the command for him to be struck and didn't even know who said it, and there he was being struck. But one thing is clear. Because Paul is standing here because God has brought him to this place, and because God has positioned him to be a proclaimer of righteousness through Jesus Christ and peace for all those who repent and believe and respond and who move from dead to alive and find life in Jesus, whether you are male or female or Jew or Greek or slave or free, Paul is here because God has positioned him here, and this opposition is to a sovereign God moving in whatever method and way is pleasing to him that the Jews don't like. And we need to be careful here, because I think this is a reminder to us that we need to take God as he is and not how we imagine him to be. We need to find God for how he reveals himself to be in his word and not how we think that he ought to be or how we conjure him up to be devoid of his word. In fact, the truth is many people in our culture have illusion thoughts of God that are driven more by popular culture than by God's word. And you should expect that when you say, no, every time a bell rings, an angel does not get its wings. Or that plane went down and all those angels just now finally made their way to God. That's not at all what the Bible says. When you declare who God is and what reality is according to the word, you should expect opposition. In fact, they might even say, I'm going to strike you on the face for saying that. How dare you say auntie or uncle or granddad or pop-up or whoever, whatever. He's not an angel. Of course he isn't. He's such a sweet, good guy. Because the truth is, to make God in our image is what? It's blasphemy, right? It's creating another God altogether. But presenting him how he is will bring opposition. And so, secondly, we should see confusion and understand that the truth is that while the gospel breaks down every barrier, there is some confusion that the gospel brings as it divides people at the point of the cross. So the gospel divides because it highlights those who are hoping in something other than Christ, and it drives a wedge between self-righteousness and faith in Jesus Christ. And so it does divide. It makes a division point. In fact, it's very clear, Old Testament as well as Acts, as well as New Testament, this theme is all the way through, is that the Christ is a rock of offense and a stumbling block. And it drives this wedge. Notice verse 6. See, when Paul perceived that he was going to get nowhere with his previous gospel message and picking up there, so then he says this. He perceives one part is Sadducees, the other part is Pharisees. I don't know how he saw that other than this guy's pretty shrewd and he knows what's going on in front of him. And so he cries out in the council, "Brothers, I tell you the truth," and this isn't a lie, right? "I'm a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees. I've been steeped in Pharisaicalism. I was on a fast track. I was rising the ranks under the feet of Gamaliel, and I was on the fast track. And it's with respect to these two things, the hope and the resurrection of the dead, that I'm on trial here today." You see, Paul finds his way forward by separating these very unusual bedfellows who are in front of him. It's kind of like when you get in trouble and you got a brother or sister and you start bringing up the thing that they did because brother and sister with mom and dad are all coming at you and you're like, "But you're going to side with him or her when they did this?" And then all of a sudden, you know, the train goes in a completely different direction and all chaos ensues. But here, notice the two things that Paul uses as a division. One of these I think they didn't really understand. The other they did understand completely. The first one that I think they missed is notice he says, "I'm on trial here today with respect to two things, the hope and the resurrection of the dead." Now, what does Paul mean by the hope? He speaks of it very distinctly and very clearly. Well, turn back to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we find a sermon, one of the first sermons in Acts. And picking up a quote from Psalm 16, it says this, verse 8. I'm sorry, verse 26. Verse 26. He's picking up Psalm 16:8. So start at verse 26. "Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let the Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." This goes back to that shining brighter and brighter and brighter till full day. This glory of full of gladness with your presence. Now here, Peter is speaking and he's talking about Jesus being delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crushed him and you killed by your hands and lawless men, the author of life. But God raised him up, loosening the pains of death because it was not possible to hold him down. So David himself says, "I saw my Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope." In other words, there's something about this Holy One, Jesus, that David was looking forward to, who was the one who would not see corruption but would rise again. And so there was this hope in this man, Jesus Christ. In fact, when you keep reading, he goes on and it looks like the hope is a confidence in God's presence, but rather, as he gives the commentary on it, down in verses 29 through 34, it's very clear the hope is the resurrected Jesus who has conquered death and the grave once and for all. And it's through Jesus, we read in Colossians, that we're made at peace by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have this hope that we are with God right now. Now, turn over to Colossians chapter 1. This was the passage that we read earlier. And there's two places where Paul, in the beginning of this letter, picks up this idea of the hope. Notice verse 3. Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." In other words, their faith and their love was driven and came out of this hope that was laid up for them in heaven. Of this, you heard before in the word of truth, of the truth, the gospel. So there's a connection between the hope and the gospel, and we can really make this connection when we jump down and take a look at the end of Colossians 1. Notice verse 21. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from," there it is again, the what? "The hope of the gospel that you heard." In other words, there's this hope that we can be made right with God and God can be pleased with us or made propitious toward us because of Christ and him reconciling us in his body on the cross and making peace with us, with God, because of the sacrifice that he does for us. And so when Paul is talking about the hope, he's talking about the essence and the basis of the gospel for which he has this forward-looking life and faith of knowing that he's not heading toward the twilight of life. He's headed toward noonday, and it's getting brighter and brighter because he is enjoying the fullness of the presence of God as he understands more and more the depths of the riches of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think they got all of that. In fact, you can go to Titus 1, 2, and it says we have this future secured for us by Jesus Christ, and we enjoy this now in godliness and walking with God in fullness of his presence right now because we're filled with this fullness, and it's the hope that drives our life. Hebrews 3, 6, Romans 4, 18. In other words, there's this hope that we have that positions us and drives us and moves us in life. Now, that one I don't think they fully got, but when he said the hope and the resurrection, they knew exactly what he was talking about. How do I know? Well, look at verse 7. "When he said this, the resurrection of the dead, there arose a great dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees because the assembly was divided." In other words, the gospel is just bringing to the surface where these people really were. Some of them were very secular in their thinking and in their theology, and some of them were very religious and law-oriented in their thinking. You see, verse 8, "The Sadducees say there's no resurrection, there's no angels, there's no spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." And so Paul is shrewdly dividing his hearers, sensing that anything that he says from a gospel perspective is not going to fly, but he knows that this strange alliance in front of them has bigger disputes among themselves. And that's just what he hones in on. And these are still gospel truths that he's presenting, the hope and the resurrection of the dead. In fact, go to 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. And what is it that we're to encourage one another with daily in an ongoing way? The hope that we have of the resurrection of the dead, right? And so the Sadducees were very secularist in their thinking. They were very Greek, which was clouding their theology. There's no resurrection. You live, you die, that's it. You might ask him, well, what about Proverbs 4:18? Well, that's just Proverbs. Don't worry about that. You live, you die, you hit the grave, and that's it. And the best you might encounter is being in the land now, right now. Be Jewish. There's no spirit. There's no angels. They were very Platonic, really, in their thinking. Without the resurrection or the afterlife or any sense of that. On the other hand, you have the Pharisees who thought being law attempters and going at it and do-gooders, they could work their way to God's favor, which never works. And so as Paul speaks this and as this division happens and as he shows, even as the gospel settles itself here at this moment with the hope and the resurrection of the dead, notice verse 9, this great clamor arises. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees stand up and contend sharply, there's nothing wrong with this man. What if an angel really did or a spirit speak to him? It's possible. For the Sadducees, that was utter, absolute, ridiculous thought. How could that be? There's no way that could be. And when the dissension became violent, notice what happens. This guy who was a few days earlier about to beat the truth out of Paul becomes his greatest defender and help. Afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces, the tribune commanded the soldiers, go down, take him out of there, even by force if you have to, and bring him into the barracks. In other words, as Paul says, listen, brothers, I perceive that today I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. It's almost like he just stepped back and watched him go at it. And then the soldiers step in, and he's probably saying, what happened? What's going on? Look at this. Imagine that. Now, why is Paul being preserved like this? Because God is working all things according to the counsel of His will, right? His plans are not going to be stopped or thwarted. So in the midst of this opposition and this division, we always should remember that we walk with clarity. Remember, God directs and encourages His people. We're not walking in darkness, in confusion. We're walking days that are brighter and brighter and brighter till full day. Not headed toward the sunset and long shadows and sweet remembrances. We are pursuing life all the way until the moment we step into the greatest moment ever, the presence of the living God. And God has not left us uncertain as to how we are to walk. In fact, notice verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul. I don't know what that was like exactly, except that there was a sense and the presence of the living God with Paul in that moment, and the Lord said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, the end of your days into the fullness of the full day is not in Jerusalem because you're going to Rome. Paul's directing him, just like he did. Remember in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, verses 19 to 11, Paul, take heart. Nothing is going to happen to you or harm you because you're going to keep preaching and you're going to see fruit. You know why? Because I have many in this city who are my people. They hadn't even responded to the gospel yet, and God saw them as His. They're here. Preach, and they're going to come. Don't build it, and they'll come. Preach the gospel, and the sheep will come out. And Paul is assured here that he's not going to die in Jerusalem. He's going to Rome. Now, he might surely die in Rome. We don't know. He doesn't know. Except that he's going to suffer much for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. But he's given direction and assurance of the covenant promises because that's the thing that fuels his faithfulness and his obedience. You know what, friends? We're directed too. We might not hear literally the voice of God in a room like Paul did, but you know what we do have? The Holy Spirit residing in us. We have the mind of Christ in us. We have the Word that directs us and leads us. His Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I love that picture because when you look at it, think about a candle on your sandals as the hot wax drops down on your toes. And you're in this steep, rocky terrain, and it's dark, but you've got candles on your feet. How good is that? That's pretty good in a world that doesn't have street lamps or electricity. But what does that mean? You get one step, and God directs it. And then you get a next step, and God directs it. And He gives you the light that you need for each step. And the truth is if you were to look back from where you have come, you would probably never do it apart from the leading and the directing of this holy, good God who loves us. Why does Paul know this? Because he's not trying to work to gain God's favor. He's ministering because he knows he rests in the favor of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. And our hope in Christ is never what we do. All the promises of the covenant are ours in Christ too, because of what Jesus did for us. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 so that we can really see this. Notice verse 14 of Galatians. This is after Paul's been talking about we don't rely on the works of the law. In fact, to do that is a curse. Anyone who tries to abide with God and live before God through the law, because you can't do it, it's a crushing burden. And no one is justified before God by the law. But notice verse 14. Verse 12. I mean, it's all so good. It's just amazing. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that he hung on the cross and became a curse, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to who? Who? The Gentiles. By the way, if you're not Jewish, you should read me. Praise be to God, right? So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We're not left as orphans. We're left with direction and guidance and presence and fellowship in life. By the way, not only does he give us the Holy Spirit and the mind of Christ and the Word, he gives us each other. That's why it's so important that we gather. That's why it's so important that if you are quarantining and you are isolating yourselves, don't cut yourself off from the connection of the fellowship of the believers. Find a way to do it, whether it's by phone or by Zoom or some way, because cut off from the believers, you may wander off aimlessly. But he goes on. Notice what he says. It gets even better. To give the human example, brothers, he says, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say offsprings. It's not to the Jewish people. It's to a singular person. And who is that singular person? Christ, Jesus. This is what I mean, Paul says, verse 17. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, doesn't annul the covenant promise ratified by God with Abraham so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise through the offspring. So then, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring would come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. And then notice verse 21. It's the law then. Is the law contrary to the promise of God? Are these working in opposition? No, not at all. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But it's not. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith, connecting us to the promise of Abraham, the covenant hope that we would be God's people and He would be our God. But now that faith has come and we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God through faith. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's why I say we're not left alone and directionless. We have the Spirit. We also have Christ, the mind of Christ. We have put Him on. And so, guess what? There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male or female. There's no distinction other than this. Have you put on Christ or not? Are you under the inheritance promise through Christ? Are you working the law? And good luck if you're working the law, Paul says. You will be crushed, and that's a curse. It doesn't mean you go on sinning. In fact, just the opposite. As you're delighting in who God is, you move on to godliness in Christ by the Spirit and the power of God in us. Because when the Bible says that nothing can separate us from His love because of Jesus Christ, it's bank. You can trust it every day. That ends with a why. And when the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it is utterly, absolutely true. You know why? Because Titus 1:2 that we didn't look at says, the hope that we have comes from God who cannot lie. And when He gives His word, you know what He does? He keeps it. And His word was this: at just the right time, I'm going to send my Son. And He's going to take your place, and He's going to take your curse, and He's going to take your sin so that you might be free from the curse of law and the bondage and the brokenness of this world and walking in darkness so that you might come into light. So that your life is not sunrise to sunset. Your life is sunrise to brighter and brighter and brighter till full day. Because you've been moved into His glorious light in Christ Jesus. And when He says there's reserved for us an inheritance that cannot be ruined, guess what? We don't have to be concerned about the mirage of false promises. What God says is true and sure and certain. You know why this is important? Because our security isn't based on something we do. It's based on something that has been done for us through Christ Jesus. And we walk in assurance that Christ is with us right now, right here, today, and tomorrow, wherever it is that He takes us and wherever we'll be. So whatever comes our way, you know what we do? We move forward to that glorious moment when we will be in full day. Yesterday, I looked at my daughter and I said, Olivia, you need to know this. I hope that you know the fullness of this promise. My little 14-year-old daughter, and I have great dreams for her, believe me. But I said to her, Olivia, if you never get married and yet you step into the presence of the living God, you will have missed nothing. And if you never have children, and you step into the presence of the living God, you will have missed nothing. Because we are moving to this glorious moment when we will be in the Shekinah glory, face to face of the King and Savior and love of our lives. And so friends, if you never make it to the moon, and yet by God's grace step into the presence of the living God, you have missed nothing. If you never make it to Mars, and yet step into the glorious presence of God because of the work that Jesus did for you, you've missed nothing. If you never experience orbit, or you never see concert, college, championships, take any other C word you can throw in there, you will have missed nothing. If you don't make it out of 2020 because of COVID, or you never see grandkids or great-grandkids or great-great-grandkids or great-great-great-great-grand, you're never going to see them anyway, but you step into the glorious presence of the living God, friend, you have missed nothing. But we stand and will stand before the King of Kings because we're readied by the blood of Jesus Christ for an eternal rest. And because of that, we can live lives faithful and obedient, pursuing godliness and declaring life through Jesus, which is why we're going to finish today looking forward by remembering what Christ did for us. And I'm saying all this because it's not that I don't want you to live and experience all these things. I hope my daughter gets to experience all of those things and so much more. But I'm saying it so that we don't live contrary to what it means to live as a follower of Jesus Christ, and we don't make an idol out of living. But we see our lives as positioned to deflect the spotlight onto the one who's the main actor in history, the King of all kings, the one who created all things, and the one for whom all things was created. And if you find yourself with all of those gifts, what are you using them for? Your own purposes, your own pleasure, your own glory, or for the glory of God? So today, as we finish, let's look forward in the direction that God gives by looking backward at the promise that we have in the offspring, King Jesus. Would you bow with me? And Michael's going to come. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this hope. Father, we thank you for this time that we have today as your people. And Father, we thank you that you have given to us clear direction and clarity in life, even though we encounter great opposition, and the gospel does make a division of showing and amplifying people and what they're relying on. But Father, this week, as we remember who you are and what it is that you did for us, remind us that that is the point at which our lives are centered and recalibrated and reframed and refashioned and recreated so that we can be directed to walk with the right purpose to which you've created us. And so, Father, today, help us to look forward by remembering what you did so long ago in our place as you stood condemned, so that we might be set free. So, Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.